I remember one particularly dry summer when I was growing up, sometime around the 4th of July. A friend of mine was lighting firecrackers and throwing them, right? Something every young boy is told not to do, and something every young boy does anyway. One of the firecrackers landed right in his neighbor's pine tree and proceeded to set fire to his neighbor's house. Now, fortunately, the blaze was put out and no one was seriously hurt. My friend, of course, felt terrible about this. I myself have known a few firecrackers whose fuse was a bit shorter than anticipated. Fire is a powerful force, isn't it? Man is known for his ability to manipulate fire, to use it for his advantage, to cook with it, to heat his home with it, to forge tools and trinkets with it. And yet, whether it be house fires or prairie fires, it doesn't take much to remind us that fire is not easily controlled. Perhaps this is why God frequently identifies himself with the image of fire. From the burning bush to the fire of the altar to the tongues of Pentecost, our God has revealed himself as a consuming fire. And we learn that, like fire, our God must be approached with care. There's no toying with him. Those who play with the fire of God usually get burned. And this is what we see as we move to the book of 2 Kings today. We will be in 2 Kings chapter 1. So let us approach our fiery God with reverence this morning as I pray for his illumination. Almighty God, you are the sovereign Lord, the only true God. You hold the power of life and death. Would you illuminate your word for us this morning that it might bring light and heat to our souls? Would you purge us of all that is not pleasing to you and refine us into that which is? Consume us in your presence by the power of your Spirit and in union with your Son. Amen. I wonder if the poetic justice was lost on King Ahaziah. Despite seeing God's judgment against his father, King Ahab, and his mother, Queen Jezebel, Ahaziah still follows in their footsteps, doing what was evil in the sight of the Lord, selling his soul to the worship of Baal. The apple may not fall far from the tree, but it still falls. Now, in this case, that's literally true. When we come to 2 Kings 1, we learn King Ahaziah has fallen. He has fallen through the lattice wall in his upper chamber, and he's seriously injured. Now, his first response to his plight is not to repent of his sin and cry out to Yahweh. It is to send for the gods of the nearby nations. He says to his servants, verse 2, "Go inquire of Baal-zebub, the god of Ekron. Ask him whether I shall recover from this sickness, from this fall." Now, Ahaziah doesn't even presume to ask this god to heal him. He just wants to know the future. Will I recover? We all want to know the future, don't we? Especially when we're hurting, we want to know how we're going to make it through. We want to know if we're going to make it through. And in these times, we often look at our God the same way Ahaziah looks at the god of Ekron, as some sort of fortune teller or horoscope, right? We want God to tell us the future so that we can remain in control, right? If God has a wonderful plan for our lives, that's great, but he should really be decent and run it by us first, don't you think? See, if we don't know what's going to happen to us, then we have no control, and that scares us. It scares Ahaziah. Right? What's going to become of his kingdom? What will become of his legacy? What will become of his great name? And so he wants to know whether he will recover from this sickness. But Ahaziah doesn't seek the word of Yahweh, the true God. Ahaziah wants a God that's a little safer, a God that's a little more manageable. How about the God of Ekron? Now, my guess is that Ahab and Jezebel weren't big on reading bedtime Bible stories to their kids. Because if they had, surely Ahaziah would remember that Yahweh, the God of Israel, had already wiped the floor with the God of Ekron. You might remember in 1 Samuel, the Israelites played with the fire of God. They tried to use the Ark of the Covenant as a good luck charm in battle, and consequently, they were routed by the Philistines, and the Ark was captured. But God wasn't thwarted by his people's folly. He proceeded to single-handedly attack and afflict and confound the Philistines with the mere presence of his Ark in their cities, their five cities. And one of these cities was Ekron. Now the people of Ekron saw that the ark was coming a mile down the road, and they said, "Oh, no, you don't. We heard all about what that cursed box did in Ashdod and in Gath, and so we want nothing to do with it." But nobody else wanted it either. And so God then laid a heavy hand on Ekron, and those that didn't die were struck with tumors till the cry of the city went up to high heaven. Now the Philistines were so afraid of Yahweh, the God of Israel, after all this, that they sent the ark back to Israel, loaded up with gold offerings. They gave glory to the God of Israel because they saw that Yahweh was clearly superior to the God of Ekron. So maybe Ahaziah had skipped Sunday school that day, because here he is, foolishly seeking help from the gods who have already been trounced by Yahweh once before. But God saves Ahaziah's messengers all the trouble. God sends Elijah out to meet them on the way. "Whoa, whoa, fellas, where are you going?" Verse 3. "Is it because there is no God in Israel that you're going to inquire of Baal-zebub, the god of Ekron?" If it sounds like God is a little insulted, that's because he is. "You don't need to go all the way over to Ekron for your prophetical needs. I've got you covered right here. You want to know the future? My prophet Elijah can tell you the future." Verse 4. "Now therefore, thus says the Lord, you shall not come down from the bed to which you have gone up, but you shall surely die." That's the future. Probably not the prophecy Ahaziah was hoping for. In fact, this is probably the very reason that he didn't seek Yahweh's word from Elijah in the first place, because he knew there was nothing that the true God could not ask of him. But instead of trusting in the God who has already raised a son from his deathbed through Elijah just a few chapters before this, here Ahaziah looks to the gods Yahweh has already defeated for help. Now we're off in the same way, aren't we? We just want as much of God as we can safely handle. We want him to be the soft and harmless flicker of a candle. We don't want the raging, consuming fire of God that we can't control. And so we look to our idols. We look to lesser gods who seem safer, not recognizing these gods do not answer when you call upon them, not recognizing these gods don't have the power to heal us. In verse 5 then, the messengers return to King Ahaziah. "Back so soon? Surely you haven't been all the way to Ekron and back. What happened?" Verse 6. "And they said to him, 'There came a man to meet us,'" and then they relate what Elijah had prophesied. "Ahaziah said to them, 'What kind of man was he who came to meet you and told you these things?' And they answered him, 'He wore a garment of hair with a belt of leather about his waist.' And Ahaziah said, 'It is Elijah the Tishbite.'" Just like that. "Oh, great. My parents told me about this joker. He's never done anything but torment my family, and now he's come to kick me while I'm down." But then Ahaziah thinks about it for a moment. Well, maybe if I can control Elijah, I can control Elijah's God, get him to do what I want. So his messengers volunteer. You want us to go get him, boss? Yes. On second thought, Mom and Dad told me what Elijah did on Mount Carmel. Maybe we better send the army to retrieve him. Verse 9, then the king sent to Elijah a captain of 50 men with his 50. He went up to Elijah, who was sitting on the top of a hill, and said to him, O man of God, the king says, come down. Now let's look at this for a minute. What's going on here? Remember, Ahaziah has already offended God once by going to seek the God of Ekron instead of seeking the aid of Yahweh. Now he sends 50 soldiers to go up to Elijah and demand he come down to see the king. 50 soldiers for one man, and soldiers from a king whose family has a history of killing the prophets of Yahweh. Now, we might think that he's afraid of what Elijah can do. That's why he sends the army. But it kind of comes across more as bullying, doesn't it? The king says, come down, and if you don't, we're here to make you, right? And so I think this shows that Ahaziah really doesn't know who he's dealing with. He's playing with the all-consuming fire now. He thinks he can manipulate God, that he can master him like he could the God of Ekron. He thinks he can control the flame. And what happens? The captain says, O man of God, the king says, come down. But Elijah answered the captain of 50, If I am a man of God, let fire come down from heaven and consume you and your 50. Then fire came down from heaven and consumed him and his 50. This is what happens when you play with fire. Now, there's some wordplay going on here, and it's pretty helpful to understand what's going on. So we're going to do a little Hebrew lesson this morning, okay? In Hebrew, the word for man is ish. The word for man is ish. And the word for fire is esh. Right? Man is ish, fire is esh. And they didn't even write out the vowels in Hebrew, so the only difference in the Hebrew script is one tiny little dot that indicates that difference in the vowels. So to the ear, the words sound almost exactly the same. So the way I picture it is this. The captain yells, Hey, ish of God, get down here. And Elijah replies, What's that you say? You want the esh of God? Okay. And so Elijah says, If I am the ish of God, let esh come down from heaven and consume you and your 50. The ish calls down the esh, and all that's left is ash. Yeah, you guys got that. You're just as bad as me. Now, there's a lot more to this than just a play on words. It's actually theologically significant that the word for man and the word for fire are so similar. You see, we as human beings have the fire of God burning within us. We have his life in us. And so these things are often equated in Scripture. Because even in our story, we see that Elijah is both the ish of God and the esh of God. The man of God is the fire of God. Elijah is the voice of Yahweh, and when he speaks the fiery word of God, it is both the purifying word of salvation and the burning word of judgment. We've already seen Elijah call down fire from heaven at Mount Carmel, showing that the God of Israel is the true God, the true fire. And that is what Ahaziah and these soldiers have failed to see. God is not a flickering candle flame you can capture and manipulate, and therefore neither is his chosen prophet. If you play with the fire, you will get burned. Now, when you were little, your mom told you not to touch a hot stove, right? But you did it anyway. And what happened? You got burned, didn't you? Now, some of you were smart, right? It only took one time to learn that lesson. But others of us are a little slower, and we thought, wow, that really hurt. But maybe this time, ouch! Nope, still hot, right? Some of us, it takes a little longer. Ahaziah and his soldiers are the second type of person. So you look at verse 11. Again, the king sent to him another captain of 50 men with his 50, and he answered and said to him, even more forcefully this time, O man of God, this is the king's order. Come down quickly. And Elijah responds, what's that you say? You want the esh of God too? Really? Okay. It's almost comical, isn't it? Maybe would be more so if it weren't for the fact that 100 soldiers are killed because their leaders are so arrogant and foolish. Now, we don't know how complicit they were, but that's what our sin does. It not only corrupts the sinner, it impacts everyone around them. And so everyone gets burned when we play with the fire of God. Well, Ahaziah got his hand burned twice, but he's still not sure if that stove is really hot yet. So for the third time, he sends his men in. But fortunately, this third captain is much wiser than the king and his two predecessors. Verse 13, and the third captain of 50 went up and came and fell on his knees before Elijah and entreated him, O man of God, please let my life and the life of these 50 servants of yours be precious in your sight. Behold, fire came down from heaven and consumed the two former captains of 50 men with their 50s. But now let my life be precious in your sight. Now this guy gets it, doesn't he? Does he treat the fire of God as something that you mess around with? No, the first thing he does is fall on his knees. He lowers himself. He humbles himself. He prays, Lord, have mercy. Right? This is the appropriate posture when approaching the consuming fire that is our holy God. This is why we go to confession early in our worship service. And in many traditions, Christians kneel or prostrate themselves for this part of the service, physically humbling themselves. Because we recognize who it is that has called us to worship. We are a people of unclean lips, and we are approaching the thrice holy God. The third captain humbles himself, and he doesn't arrogantly bark orders at the man of God who is the living fire of God. He entreats him. He pleads with him. He recognizes that God holds both his life and the lives of his men in his hand. And he knows that God can save or destroy. And finally, note this. This captain acts as a servant, right? Even though he ranks above his men, he knows that his calling is to serve the men he commands, to protect them. He's responsible for them. And he's trying to protect them from the folly of their king. And he sees that ultimately he owes his service to God and to Elijah as God's representative. And so he doesn't say, spare the life of these 50 soldiers. He says, spare the life of these 50 servants of yours. He's humbling himself and his men before Elijah and before Elijah's God. So in contrast to Ahaziah, this captain portrays for us the kind of ruler that God actually wants, a ruler who uses his authority in service to others, a ruler who is not afraid to walk through the fire in order to save his people, but a ruler who takes the fire seriously and therefore humbles himself before coming into the presence of God. And here we have another appearance of the angel of the Lord, who, as we said a few weeks ago, is the second person of the Trinity, the true God manifest in visible form. Verse 15, then the angel of the Lord said to Elijah, go down with him. Do not be afraid of him. So you notice this. Even this third time, we do see the fire of God descend upon this captain and on his 50 men, but now it descends in the form of Elijah, who goes down with them. But because the captain has humbled himself, the fire of God does not consume him as it did the others. No, this third captain and his men are saved by the fire of God. They are actually welcomed into the fiery presence of the man of God, and thus into the presence of God himself. They are in the fire, but they are not consumed. And the fire of God goes with them, leading them, as the pillar of fire led Israel in the Exodus. In this way, this captain points us to Christ, the servant leader who has now been granted access to the fiery presence of the Father. Jesus is the faithful one, whose life was precious in the sight of the Father, the one whom the Father gave as the redemption for his people. And when Jesus passed through the baptism of fire that was his crucifixion and death, the fire did not completely consume him. And through the fire, the Father raised Jesus up, vindicating his servant in resurrection glory, so that Christ, our captain, has now been exalted as the King of Kings. So remember this. This is the way the fire of God works. For the wicked and the arrogant, the fire is a fire of destruction. It is the fire of hell. But for those who humble themselves before God, the fire is refining. The fire is salvation. Now you see this principle throughout Scripture, right? Think of the burning bush of the Exodus. The bush was in the fire, but it was not consumed. And this symbolized that the fire of God, God himself, was going to come and dwell in the midst of Israel, his vine. And they would survive as long as they remained humble and repentant and approached God in the right way. Think of Shadrach and Meshach and Abednego in the fiery furnace. They were thrown into the fire, but they were not consumed. And a fourth man, like a son of the gods, walked with them through the fire. Indeed, next week we will see Elijah himself ascend into heaven by a chariot of fire and horses of fire. We might also think of the apostles at Pentecost. The fire from heaven fell on them, and 3,000 were saved through that fire. So we see this story told again and again throughout the Scriptures. The fire of God brings destruction on the proud and those who disdain God, but the fire of God brings salvation to those who humble themselves before him and entrust themselves to his mercy. Back to our story. Elijah comes down from the mountain, and he goes to King Ahaziah. No surprise, Ahaziah's arrogant demands have not done anything to change God's mind. And so Elijah delivers the same message he did earlier. Verse 16, thus says the Lord, because you have sent messengers to inquire of Baal-zebub, the god of Ekron, is it because there is no god in Israel to inquire of his word? Therefore you shall not come down from the bed to which you have gone up, but you shall surely die. So unlike his father Ahab, who eventually humbled himself and repented before God, nothing in Ahaziah's heart has changed. And therefore God's judgment remains the same. Verse 17, so Ahaziah died according to the word of the Lord that Elijah had spoken. Jehoram became king in his place, because Ahaziah had no son. Because of Ahab's repentance, God promised he would not bring disaster in Ahab's days, but in his son's days. And here we see that prophecy fulfilled, don't we? Ahaziah's reign is short, and he has no son to pass the crown to. His name and his house come to an end. This is the just retribution for the way we saw Ahab bring the name and house of Naboth to an end over the vineyard last week. Our epistle reading for this morning said this, Let us offer to God acceptable worship with reverence and awe, for our God is a consuming fire. Our God is a consuming fire. Our God is not the tiny flicker at the end of a match. You can pass your hand through it without getting burned. You can quickly blow it out when you don't need it anymore. No, our God is a consuming fire, more like the wildfires that have swept through our state this spring. You can't avoid a consuming fire. Throughout Scripture, the fire of God falls not only on His enemies, but on His chosen people as well. And the fire of the altar burns up both the sin offering and the peace offering as pleasing meals for God. So the question is not whether the fire of God will fall on us. The question is, will it be for our judgment or for our salvation? Will the fire destroy us, or will it purify and refine and prepare us to enter into God's presence? The fire of God is constantly falling on you and me. Even right now, His fiery prophetic word is falling on us, discerning the thoughts and intentions of our hearts, testing us, challenging us. His fiery spirit has fallen upon us, enlightening us and quickening us. The Apostle Peter says, God brings fiery trials upon us to test us, so that we might share in the sufferings of Christ and rejoice in that. If the fire of God is falling on us, how can we pass through the fire without being burned, without being consumed? How can the fire of God be to us a fire of salvation and not a fire of judgment? First and foremost, because the baptism of fire has already fallen on Jesus at Calvary. Jesus, the spotless Lamb, was offered on the cross as a sin offering for us. Jesus gave Himself over to the wages of our sin. Jesus died our death. And Jesus rose again, defeating Satan, sin, and death, so that they would no longer have power over us. And secondly, because of Jesus' faithfulness through His baptism of fire on our behalf, now the fire of God has become for us a fire of salvation rather than a fire of destruction. You see, like these soldiers, we desperately needed the man of God to come down from the mountain and walk with us. And of course, we have no authority over him. We cannot force him to do that. We cannot coerce or manipulate him into doing that. Our only hope is to bow at his feet, cry out to him, offer our lives wholly to him, place ourselves in his hands. We come to Jesus, the Son of God, not as tyrant kings, but as unworthy servants. And the good news is that Jesus loves to exalt his servants. He loves to lift us up off our knees and welcome us into his presence. He loves to answer our cries. He loves to walk with us. And Jesus loves to bring his people safely through the fire, safely through the water, into the new life and new creation he has prepared for us. So let us approach Jesus, God's fiery word, in humility. Let us submit ourselves to his commands. Let us make his fiery scriptures the lamp unto our feet and the light unto our path, that we might reflect the Christ who, though he was in the form of God, took on the form of a servant and gave his life for us. Let us count it joy to share in the sufferings of Christ. Let us ask God to give us eyes to see that the trials and the sufferings that we deal with in this life are not the fire of destruction, but the refining fire of God that has a greater purpose in view. The fire of God that is purifying us and refining us and hardening our metal. The fire of God that is making us into living sacrifices, holy and acceptable to Him. the fire of God by which he is consuming us, that is, taking us into himself, incorporating us into his own life as fragrant offerings, as a sacrifice acceptable and pleasing to him. May this fire of God continue to fall fresh upon us today and always. Let us pray.